where Jesus' whole family, they get up, and all the extended family and relatives, and they go up to Jerusalem for Passover to celebrate the big feast of the year. And they get there, and they hang out for the week, and they have a good time, and the family is on the way home, and the scripture tells us that they were 3 days gone from Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, they look around, and we're missing one of the boys. Jesus is not with them. They've left Jesus behind. How many parents have ever left a kid behind? And you know that heart sink. I was a youth pastor. I left a kid behind at a stop on a trip one time. We were fortunately not 3 days removed before we figured out what had happened. But can you imagine their heart sink? They run back to Jerusalem and they examine and they look for him everywhere and they're embarrassed. And where do they find Jesus? He says, "Where did you expect I would be except in my Father's house?" Jesus was at the temple, and he's engaged in dialogue with all of the different teachers of the day, the big teachers. And what does the scripture tell us? That they were amazed at Jesus' wisdom. This boy, very early on, right away, we find out that there's something significant, and Jesus has this unique connection or relationship to the Father, saying, "Where else would I be except at the Father's house?" Now, people begin to realize very quickly in Jesus' ministry, when he turns about 30 years old, that there's something unique about his teaching. Mark chapter 1, verse 22 tells us that the people said, "Jesus taught as one with authority, not like the other teachers of the law." So people right away, they recognize there's something different about this guy and the way he teaches. There's something different about him than everybody else. Now, Jesus was a rabbi, and one of the big questions that everybody asked the religious leaders of the day is they're always questioning, "Where did you get your authority from?" See, it was a big deal if you were a teacher or claimed to be a rabbi. Where did you get the authority to teach or say the things that you're saying? It wasn't an easy process, and not everyone could just say, "I'm a rabbi." One of the things it took was the confirmation of two other authority teachers at the same time being present, had to lay their hands on you, and it was like a confirmation process. And you couldn't be confirmed as a rabbi without having that. So people always wondered, well, who is it? And depending on which rabbis, because some of the rabbis were more important than the other ones, so that determined how weighty your authority was. So they're always wondering, "Jesus, where did you get your authority from, and how much authority do you really have?" Well, that's a good question, because we don't ever see that Jesus is endorsed by two rabbis, do we? Oh, unless you go back and you think about Jesus and the beginning of his ministry. Jesus goes out to meet John the Baptist, and John the Baptist was an accredited teacher. People held him in high esteem. And John gave public testimony of who Jesus was, but that wasn't the only authority there that gave testimony as to Jesus' validity. Remember, an audible voice from heaven confirms who Jesus was. There were two authorities present that confirm Jesus' authority. Where did he get his authority from? Interesting. Now, Jesus was also a good Jew who obeyed the Torah. And one of the things that the Torah said in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38 and 39, is that they were commanded to put tassels on the corner of their garments. Now, you've seen pictures of Jesus during his day, and he's got, the clothes that they wore had these huge open sleeves, and they attached tassels. And the purpose of the tassels, according to Numbers 15, was so that they would remember the law of God. The law of God, what we interpret Torah, the word Torah, we interpret it as meaning law. They thought of it as the words of God. And it was the prescription of how God designed life to be lived. They had an illustration that they use over and over again in the Old Testament where they say that the words of the scripture are like honey to your lips. It's the sweetest thing you could imagine. They loved the word. So they would tie these tassels on the end of their garments to obey this. Now, later on, this is a Jewish prayer shawl that I borrowed from Bob Andrew, an awesome man here in our family. And he got it from his grandfather, and Bob was raised in a Jewish family. And it's interesting because what they've done is on all of these prayer shawls, you can see There's five knots on the corner of each one, and the five knots represent the five books of the Torah. And in between each knot, there is this tassel, there's a space, and that space represents the four letters of the Hebrew name for God. Now, they also, in keeping and giving this garment even more tradition, what they did is it's woven together with all these strands. And each of these strands, if you counted each thread at the end of these and added them all up, there are 613 threads coming out of these knots, which equal the number of laws from the Old Testament. Now, the Hebrew word for tassel is the same word that they would use for wing. And so you can understand where they get that idea from as you walk around and these things fly up. They look like wings. Which is interesting because what they would say is if you think about Psalm 61 and other places in the scripture, they talk about finding refuge under the wings of God. It's a safe place where people can go. So when they got together in Jesus' day with those big sleeves that they had when they would sit down in the synagogue, or if you go to synagogue today and they're wearing their prayer shawl, what they would do is as they were sitting in synagogue with those big sleeves that they had on, they'd pull their cloak up like this and their sleeves. I've got shorter arms than Bob Andrews, otherwise this would work better. But what they'd do is they would take it and wrap it over themselves like this when it was time to pray. And it was called their prayer closet, where they took refuge under the wings of God. Now, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, is kind of an obscure verse in the Old Testament. And Malachi tells us that when the promised one comes, there will be healing in his wings. That's interesting. Now, you see, Jesus was more than just a rabbi. He was more than just a great ethical teacher. And people started to recognize this and become convinced of this. And they were even acting on this recognition that he was the Messiah. He was the promised one. And Luke and Matthew record this story where this woman who is desperate for help, she's been hemorrhaging blood for years. And she's been to doctors and spent all of her money, and she's desperate for help. She spent everything she has, and rather than getting better, she gets worse. And Jesus is on his way to go see Jairus to heal his son. And there's this crowd of people crowding around Jesus. And this woman, there's no way that she can get his attention or talk to him in the midst of this crowd. But she thinks, if I can just reach, as Luke says, the edge of his cloak, I can be healed. She believes what the scripture says about the Messiah, that there would be healing in his wings. And Jesus does what? He commends her for her faith because she recognized what the scripture said about the Messiah was true. Now, Jesus, like other great teachers of his day, like other rabbis, he had followers. Other rabbis would have between 6 and 22 followers, the Mishnah and the Talmud tell us. So Jesus selects 12 of them, and he doesn't do this lightly. Remember, when Jesus selects these guys, the scripture tells us that he goes and spends all night in prayer. Now, probably most of you think, well, that's just kind of an idiom. You know, surely he didn't spend all night praying, right? I mean, you're like, it must have been kind of like me, you know, like I pray for 5 or 6 minutes before I fall asleep at night, right? It must have been something like that. But the Greek word is very specific, and it's used very rarely, only in the context of someone who toils at a task all night long, eagerly waiting the dawn, trying to finish before the sun comes up. And the writer is very intentional when he uses that word. Jesus takes this very seriously. So he must have gotten the brightest and the best people to follow him, right? We'll find out in a minute the people that he chose as his followers. And something else that's interesting is if you read what's called a harmony of the Gospels, which takes all four Gospels and kind of puts them together, one of the things you find carefully examining is this, is Jesus had a little more than 3 years of public ministry, and he didn't actually call those guys to follow him full time until almost halfway through that ministry. So those people spent, his best friends spent 18 months with Jesus, day and night total. And Jesus expected those guys to go and change the world from that 18 months of training. Wow. So who were these guys? They must have been an exceptional group of 12 people. And what we find out is just the opposite, that they are ordinary in every way. They were called the learners or students. That's the word given for someone who is a disciple. And don't be confused, because when we use the word student, we're thinking like you go to a classroom and you sit down, you hear a bunch of information. See, to them, to learn something meant to know it and to be able to do it. And so it was the process of not just hearing and examining, but following the way of their teacher. They believed that their teacher had the way to honor God in their teaching and in their life. They were convinced that he knew something special. It was a huge, huge privilege to be able to follow one of these rabbis. So these guys, they were called disciples or learners or students, and they were expected to learn everything about these teachers. Remember, one of the things, every teacher, every rabbi, they were different because they all had different ways of looking at different Old Testament passages. And their teaching was called their yoke. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he contrasts that with the other religious leaders of the day when he said, these guys tie up heavy loads that they themselves are not even willing to carry themselves. The other word that's used to describe these guys is the word apostle, and that just means a messenger or a sent one. So these were people that examined a way of life, learned everything they could about it, with the intention of then taking and going and spreading or sharing that knowledge. These guys hoped that they could be rabbis or teachers themselves. Now, the list of these guys is, as you know probably pretty well, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, who was also named Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot. Now, Andrew was he was Peter's brother. And Andrew was the very first of the apostles to be called. And the first thing Andrew does after he chooses to follow Jesus is he immediately goes and gets his brother Peter to come and follow. And in fact, that sort of seems to be the example that Andrew sets. Wherever Andrew goes, he's always bringing people to Jesus. Remember the story about Jesus feeding the 5,000, which is, it's probably more like 10 to 15,000 people, because that was counting the men who were there, not the wives and children. And they say, well, where are we going to get food to feed all these guys? And Andrew is the one who goes and gets the child and says, here's this boy. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Let's see what you can do with this, right? He's also the one that later on in the scripture where Bartholomew brings these two Greeks to see Jesus, but he's not quite sure what to do with them. And Andrew says, I'll take care of this. And he goes and takes the two Greeks that have come to see Jesus to Jesus. So Andrew seems to be a guy who's always taking people to Jesus. Now, Andrew's brother was Peter, and Peter is the best known of the 12, isn't he? He seems to be the spokesman of the group. Peter sometimes is called the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. pretty good name for him. He's mentioned more than any of the other guys. He asks more questions than all the other guys combined. Jesus changes his name to Petros, or the Aramaic equivalent would be Cephas, which meant a rock. And it wasn't a big boulder, it was a piece of a bigger rock that had come off, or a rock that would be in the way of your path as you walk that you might stumble on. Now, it's interesting because Jesus doesn't always call him Peter or Petros or Cephas. Oftentimes, he does call him Peter. And here's the thing. It's a sure sign whenever Jesus calls him Peter that Peter has done something that is in need of correction. It's also interesting because Peter, we know, was married. And in fact, Paul tells us in Corinthians 9 that when Peter went out on his missionary journey, that he had his wife travel with him. Now, James and John, they were brothers, and along with Peter and Andrew, James and John represented that core inner circle of Jesus' friends. They were the ones who went with Jesus where's my notes here? when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead, they were the four guys that were allowed to go with Jesus. When he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're the guys that get to go with Jesus. They're also called the sons of thunder. And apparently they did have some temper. Remember the story where Jesus is going into Samaria and he sends a disciple ahead of him to kind of arrange the meeting, and the people say, oh no, we don't want this guy here. And so they come back and they tell Jesus that he wasn't welcome in their village. And James and John are indignant. And they say to Jesus, they say, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume these guys? These guys, you can tell, these guys have some spark or energy in their life, don't they? Now, it's interesting because James, even though he's part of the inner circle, he's only mentioned one time independently of his brother or that inner circle four. And I have read, Acts is my favorite book in the New Testament. I've read it 50, I don't know, a bazillion times I've read this passage. And never, ever did it stick out to me until 2 weeks ago. Acts chapter 12 tells us this. It's the one time James is mentioned by himself. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And so James becomes the first martyr, the first of these 12 to be killed. And he will certainly not be the last of them. It's interesting because James doesn't make a lot of noise in the Gospels, but apparently he was a pretty faithful guy all the way to the very end. Now, John, of course, is the youngest of the disciples, and he calls himself Jesus' favorite. James and John apparently came from some kind of family of influence. There's several ways we know this, but probably the most prominent way is, remember the night where Jesus is arrested and everybody is scatters and they're kind of following from a distance, and Peter is allowed to go into the courtyard, and John tells us the reason he got in there was because John knew the high priest at the time, and that's how Peter got access into that courtyard. There's several other clues we have too. The main thing about John, though, is this. Whatever his temperament was, whatever his life was like, there is one lesson that he fundamentally learned from Jesus that is so clear by reading any of his writings. See, in his book, he uses the word his gospel, where he talks about the life of Jesus. 27 times he uses the word love. Remember, he alone is the guy who, when they have the meal in the upper room, and Jesus takes off his garments and he washes the disciples' feet. And then Jesus says to the disciples something he doesn't say anywhere else in all of Scripture, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. Now, this is weird. Jesus making a new commandment. You better pay attention. Following up on the washing of the disciples' feet. And he says, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. All men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. The mark of people that follow Jesus was love. Now, here is the crazy thing. John, at the end of the Bible, he writes four books, but three of them are his general letters. They make up all of seven chapters. That's it, just seven chapters. In those seven chapters, 42 times he uses the word love to describe what it looks like to follow Jesus. That's, you want to know if you want to know if you're a Jesus follower? You want to know if he's made a mark on your life? You should be able to look and see whether or not you love one another. And see, he teaches us that love is not primarily a feeling, but love is best demonstrated by your actions. He is clearly a man that is marked and changed by Jesus' example of love. Now, Matthew, he was a tax collector, which meant that he worked for the Roman government. And the Romans, remember, they were occupiers of their country. They hated the Romans. And to pay taxes to the Romans was considered treason to some people. This guy bought a tax franchise. That's how it worked. People despise these guys. And Jesus calls him as he's sitting at his seat collecting taxes. Jesus calls him to come follow him. Now, this guy was obviously not an impressive person in their social structure, because it tells us that he has a party for Jesus. And all of the religious leaders are saying, what are you doing eating at the sinner's house? And the Matthew has two types of people that are mentioned as guests at his table. Tax collectors, other people that were like him, the most despised people in the whole country. And the other one was sinners. And that word sinners, the way it's used, was kind of a byword to mean prostitutes. So he didn't hang out with the cream of the crop of culture, and yet Jesus calls this guy to follow him. Now, along with him, you also get Simon. Now, Simon was called a zealot, and a zealot was a member of a radical political separatist party. They were sort of like terrorists. They would go around and they would plot and plan, how can we kill Roman officials in public places and Roman soldiers to cause unrest? Anything we can do to get rid of these guys and drive them out, we're going to make life unbearable for them. Do you ever wonder what kind of people can follow Jesus? Sometimes I watch the news and I hear these politicians talking on television. And you get these two people on opposite sides of the issue, and they're just way out there from each other. And they're yelling and screaming and arguing with each other, and they're so passionate about their political views. And I think, you know, could you be a follower of Jesus and be one of these crazy people? Apparently, you could be. Even that didn't disqualify you from being a follower of Jesus. Now, Thomas, as he appears to us, he is painted as the pessimist and the doubter. And Philip, he appears to be the guy who's in charge of the logistics for the 12. And, of course, Judas Iscariot, he was the keeper of the money, and we know that he helped himself to a little extra change from time to time. And he's also the guy who becomes very disillusioned with Jesus, doesn't he? And ultimately, he becomes his betrayer. Nathanael's an interesting guy because he comes from Canaan, where Jesus performed his first miracle, turning water into wine. And Nathanael appears to be an upright, direct, and honest guy. That's interesting because these disciples are always, whenever they're mentioned, are divided into three groups. And the first in the group, no matter what the order of the rest, is always Peter at the head of the first. He seems to be the leader of all of them, but also the leader of that inner circle. The second group, the names are always the same. Philip is always the head of that group, and then James is always the head of the third group. They're mentioned in four places in the scripture. And, of course, the one person admitted in the book of Acts was Judas because he had committed suicide. There's a couple other things that kind of mark these guys. They had some things in common. Of that first group of four, two of them were brothers, Peter and Andrew, James and John. You have some notes if you've been following along, you can fill in as we go through this stuff. At least six of them, probably seven of them, were fishermen. Being a fisherman was not a special job. It was just an average, everyday, but it meant that you were a hard-working, studious person. They were all Jewish men. And people often wonder, well, why didn't Jesus have women that were his disciples? And the reality is he didn't. But you know what? Jesus did something really unique that really stood out and has always stood out to be unique both about Jesus and then the early church culture. And that is they esteemed women. Women played a very prominent role in the life of Jesus. In fact, the women appear to be, in the hardest of moments, the most scary moments, more faithful than the men oftentimes. And in the New Church, in the New Testament church, women play a very prominent role. Jesus broke, and the New Testament church broke new grounds in the place and the prominence of women within their group. The other thing that is inescapable when you read about the life of these guys is they were ordinary guys, but they knew the scripture. And it's so evident that they knew the Old Testament by the questions that they would ask Jesus. There are also some stark contrasts to these guys. One of the things is that you notice about these guys is that they were all passed over. And what I mean is if you were a rabbi and you were looking for your followers, you would only take the best, the most select students you could find. From the age of 6 till the age of 10, whatever town you lived in, you would go to this school where you would learn the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, and you would memorize them, every word. And the way the teacher would quiz you is he would talk about a question and ask a question about a passage in the Old Testament, and you were expected to know what came before it and what came after it. And they'd have this, the way you would know it is because you'd have this way of asking a question that had to do with the passage before it or after it, that the rabbi knew he was asking by the phrase that he used, and you would answer it by phrasing the scripture that came before it or after it and rephrasing it in a way that led the teacher to another place in the scripture that correlated with it. I mean, these guys were amazing. They knew every word of those first five books of the Bible. If you take your Bible and you look at it, it's like this much. Some of us go, oh, I know 10 verses. I know 50 verses. I mean, can you imagine what it was like? These guys were dedicated. Now, if you wanted to be a follower of a rabbi, the rabbis would come around to your towns and see rabbis were like, they were the superstars of the day. See, if you were a good little Jewish boy or girl or family, you didn't go to the theater, even though the theater was big entertainment, because the theater was a place where people practiced hypocrisy. See, the actors were pretending to be somebody else. So you couldn't participate or even go watch the theater. And because all the sports came from Greece and from Rome, they were Greco-Roman things, and the Hebrews were separate from that stuff, they couldn't participate in the sports. So their heroes, the thing that everybody, all the boys, wanted to be like were these rabbis. They were the great religious teachers. That's what everybody looked up to. They were the superheroes of the day. So these rabbis would come around to your town and go to your school where you were learning the Torah and interview to see. And so the best of the best students would be interviewed. And the rabbi would only take the most qualified people to be his Talmudim, his studiers, his followers. Makes sense, doesn't it? See, Jesus isn't like that because these guys were all passed over. They weren't good enough, were they? How do we know that? Because they all were sent to practice other trades and professions. When you were done with school, after you were done with that, there was a sort of a secondary education, but very few people qualified for that. And if you didn't do that, the teacher of the school would say, go home and ply the family trade. Take up whatever it is your family does and take that job and work hard at it. So that's what these guys did. They were passed over. They weren't good enough for all the other teachers to be followers or to be students to pass on. And yet Jesus sees in these guys that they have potential. They all come from the region of Galilee, in particular around the area of Capernaum. Bethsaida is where most of them come from. The reason that's important, again, the idea of being passed over is, you know, if you are looking for talent in the world today, you might go to New York or London or Chicago or LA or whatever. These places were kind of like the sticks. This was out in the Nowhereville. Nobody comes from these towns. And Jesus goes and doesn't just get one or two, but he gets more than half of his followers from this Nowhereville to be the people that he is going to use to change the known world. All these leftovers, people that have been passed by. Now, there's obviously tempers and selfish ambition in this group. Remember, James and John's mother comes to Jesus and says, when you come into your kingdom, let my boys sit at your right and your left hand. And the other disciples find out that they're trying to get this power ploy. And they're furious with these guys. So we find out there's all sorts of tensions in this. And obviously, there's conflicting backgrounds. You've got a guy who works for the Roman government, and you got a guy who wants to kill all the people working for the Roman government. I bet they had a nice time at dinner together, you know. Can you imagine? I bet you Matthew, the tax collector, when he's walking in the line of the disciples, I'm sure he kept Simon in front of him. He always wanted to keep that guy in view, right? They all deserted Jesus in his greatest hour of need. And yet the interesting thing about this is it's easy to think that these guys blew it or didn't put it together, but you know, you and I are standing here or sitting here together today because Jesus trusted these guys with this task of passing on this way of following God that Jesus was an example of. And so Jesus even says that their names will be written on the 12 gates of the new city of Jerusalem. Now, you might come to the conclusion that Jesus asked everybody to drop your nets, drop your profession, and follow him. So whoever you are out there, whether you're a plumber, an architect, or a lawyer, or a doctor, or whatever you are, you should quit your job and become a pastor, right? That's the model that we get. See, nothing is further from the truth. What we learn is that Jesus, in most of his encounters, doesn't tell people to stop doing what they're doing. It's exemplified so well when Jesus heals the guy who's demon-possessed, Jesus getting into the boat the man had who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus didn't let him go, but he says, go home and tell your family how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. So what does it look like to follow Jesus if you're a lawyer, a doctor, a dentist, whatever you are? John is going to come up and share for a couple of minutes what that might look like.
That's quite a mixture of people, isn't it? Must have been fun being together, you know. And the thing about it is that we see is that followers of Jesus come in all sizes and shapes and genders and ages and occupations and political beliefs. They're blue-collar workers or white-collar workers, educated, uneducated, professionals, laborers. And as the old Sunday school song said, red, brown, yellow, black, and white. I mean, it doesn't matter. It's this big mix of rich and poor, married, single, widowed, divorced. Disciples, followers of Christ are doctors and lawyers and judges and police and politicians and farmers and plumbers, which, by the way, we desperately need a plumber to go on the Navajo adult trip next month. So just put that little plug in there. And you know, amazingly, disciples, followers of Jesus were slaves and slave owners and soldiers and sailors and especially Marines and pacifists, baristas, cooks, firefighters, waiters, cobblers, mechanics, graphic artists, homemakers, musicians, teachers, and even mailmen. And occasionally, there were even a few pastors who were good followers of Jesus. My point is this, being a follower of Jesus, also called a disciple, isn't about what you do for a living. Like Noah just said, you don't have to become a pastor or a missionary to serve God. And it's not about how you fit into the structure of society. It's more about your mindset and really your commitments. And I'm going to show us three examples very quickly from the scriptures that show us what following Jesus is like. And this is just three aspects of it, and certainly not a complete exhaustive list. But first of all, a follower of Jesus is a person who has a passion to know and serve him above everything else. And at least they have no other options. In Luke 18, verses 1 through 18, Jesus has an encounter with a rich young man. And this man asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And then he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and your mother. Well, that made the rich man happy because he says, wow, I've got this nailed. I do all those things, half since I was a boy. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Now, Jesus is not saying that you can buy your way into heaven. Okay, let's get that off the table immediately. This also is not about divesting yourself of everything you own and taking a vow of poverty. Some people have interpreted that, I think, incorrectly. What this is about, what he is really hitting at in this man's life, is what do you want more than God? For this man, it was his wealth, his prosperity. Last week, I told you the story of Nick Vujicic and showed you some video clips of him. He was a man who was born with no arms and no legs. He has this little chicken drumstick there of a foot that he uses quite amazingly. And he prayed and prayed for years that God would give him arms and legs because that would really demonstrate God's glory. But he eventually became content with the way God had made him. He wrestled with those issues, and finally God showed him, no, this is how I want you, and this is what will bring me the most glory. And he realized eventually that it was God's purpose was to use him the way he was. And by using him in the way he was, without the arms and legs, he could use him in ways that many other people are not able to serve God. But the thing that really struck me about his testimony was that he said he did not want to get to heaven and hear God say, why did you want arms and legs more than me? You know, it's that one thing, and you wanted it above everything else, including me. That's what he's saying to the rich young ruler here, to this rich young man. He's saying, sell everything and follow me. What he's saying is, does your money, does your wealth mean to you more to you than I do? Do you want that more than others? Now, I said a disciple is one that has a passion to know and serve Jesus. But I added, or has no other options. Now, maybe you thought I was joking, but I'm not. It's true. Look in John chapter 6, Jesus is teaching, and we're going to come back to this in a few weeks, but he's teaching about the bread of life and that he is the bread of life. And at this point, he has a lot of disciples, it says. A lot of people are following him, not just the 12. In fact, it's from this larger group of people that he chooses the 12. But he gets to the point in verse 53 of John 6 that he says something really weird. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, because he's saying he is the bread of life, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, needless to say, that didn't go over very well. And it says in verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That wasn't exactly what they wanted to hear. It surprised them, you might guess. They mistook him as saying, you know, teaching some kind of weird cannibalism or something, and they left. So he says to the 12, you want to leave me too? And Simon Peter, you got to love him, says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no other option. I mean, we have attached ourselves to you, and there's no turning back. There's nowhere else to go. One time years ago, when Paul Null was our teaching pastor, Dan and I and Paul were in the copy room over here, and we were having this conversation. I think we might have been having a tough week, and we were certainly having a great pity party. And we were saying, oh, man, it's just bad being a pastor. It's just horrible. You know, this Jesus stuff, man, I don't know why we put up with this or why we do this. And then it dawned on me in the middle of our conversation. I said, yeah, but what else? Where would we go? I mean, if Jesus is not telling us the truth, I'm toast. I have no other options. I mean, everything I am has been attached to Jesus. And if I'm wrong, man, I'm gone. I'm done. We've got no place to go. That's what they're saying. We've committed ourselves to you, and there is no turning back. We haven't kept a plan B in reserve. Secondly, a follower of Christ fearlessly identifies with him. There are no closet Christians, no closet followers. Remember, Noah talked last week about the man who had been born blind, and Jesus healed him, and that was such an astounding thing. We call that a messianic miracle because nobody had ever been healed who had been blind from birth. A lot of people had been healed who had been, you know, become blind later in life, but nobody who had been born blind had ever been healed. And this man had. And it was causing quite a stir when he is finally, you know, the Sanhedrin is calls an emergency council and they start interrogating this guy. And we know you must not have been born blind, or somebody sinned, or something. You know, I mean, they're just ringing through the coals. And then finally they bring his parents in and they start interrogating them. And in verse 20, he says, we know the parents now are asking when they're putting the screws to them, and they say, well, we know he's our son, and we know he was born blind. That's his parents, okay? But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. We know nothing. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. Now, so we're not left guessing about their motivation. In verse 22, it's given to us. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. Why were they afraid of the Jews? For already the Jews, this is the ruling council now, already the Jews, the leaders, had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. They would be disenfranchised from the synagogue as well as from the community. So there, I know nothing. I don't know this man. I don't know a thing about it, so that they could avoid being expelled because the price was too high to identify with this one, with Jesus. The Sanhedrin, later on, probably just a few days later, Jesus goes over to his friend Lazarus, who had died 4 days earlier, and he had been dead and buried 4 days. Now, this was another messianic miracle because it was thought that it was possible to bring somebody to life. In fact, all the other seven miracles where somebody is brought back to life were done shortly after their death. But never was anybody brought back after they'd been dead and buried for 4 days. It was thought that after 3 days, it was over. There's no hope. And so this is a miracle, a messianic miracle, because it requires nothing short of an absolute resurrection to bring him back. And many people believe, they see the evidence and they believe Jesus. And then the ruling class again says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our position and our nation. You know, let's get rid of Jesus because we'll lose everything if we don't. You know, this is similar to what was going on later in the New Testament with baptism when the church came on the scene. Because baptism was a public event that in which somebody went outside. I mean, they didn't have buildings like this where they had private places where they could be baptized. They were out in the lake, like alley or in a river somewhere, and the community would see them, and if they were baptized in Jesus' name, it identified them as a Jesus follower. And so a lot of times they were putting themselves at risk, because a lot of times that meant that they would be ostracized from the community and thrown out of the synagogue, just like that blind man who'd been born blind and was healed by Jesus was thrown out. So a disciple fearlessly identifies with Christ. I don't know where my third slide went, but disciples, third, conduct themselves in such a way that their good behavior stands out in a corrupt world. This is really important, and so often it's underplayed. How we live, how we conduct our business, how we do our plumbing when we are plumbers out there. And I was really struck by something that I read in Luke chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. I'd read it 100 times at least before, but it really jumped out at me. This is John the Baptist. He's out there preaching hellfire and brimstone, and he's baptizing people for repentance. In other words, they're coming, they're repenting of the wrong that they're doing in their lives, and their lives are being turned around. And it says in verse 12, a lot of people were coming, but it says that even the corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he replied, "Collect no more taxes than the government requires." And then some soldiers watching all this and obviously convicted by it says, "What should we do?" And John replied, "Don't extort money or make false accusations, and be content with your pay." Now, this is John the Baptist teaching, but Jesus did a similar thing with the Roman centurion who he goes over and heals his dying servant. And he commends him for his faith. Maybe he was one of the soldiers sitting there, asking that question of John the Baptist, because it says in Luke 7 that he loves our country, he loves Israel, and he's built our synagogue. And the thing that really stands out, though, in these instances is that both of these occupations, being a Roman soldier, you were the occupying force, and they were hated. And a tax collector, which was like the lowest of the rung, were detested occupations in those days, that people hated them, kind of like lawyers and politicians today in our society. But here's the amazing thing. John the Baptist nor Jesus at any time told them, "Quit your job and go do something honorable." Now, I have some friends who are pacifists. That's what they would tell them. That's what they would tell a soldier who comes to Christ. "Now, what do I do?" "Well, you got to stop being a soldier and go doing something respectable and honest and God-honoring." Instead, he tells them to stand out in those occupations as being examples of honesty and honor. Tax collectors, don't overcharge people. Soldiers, don't use your power to shake down the people that you're supposed to serve and protect. Use your power to promote justice rather than perverting it like that Roman centurion did. In other words, he's saying, be light in a very dark, corrupt world. About 10 years ago, I had been doing mission trips down on the Mexican border, and that wasn't working out too well for me. And I decided I was going to move north, and in searching things out, I came across some contacts on the Navajo Reservation. And Noah and I went up and did a little recon trip to a little town of Kaibato. And we sat in the living room of Philip Brown, who was at that time the chapter president. It's kind of like a county commissioner, I guess, similar to out here. And, talking to him about the potential projects, what we had in mind. And, you know, sitting in his living room talking to him about this, it was clearly, he was not impressed. I mean, he was, let's just say, less than excited to hear that we wanted to come and help. And, his apprehension was well-founded. I read an article one time that was written by a Native American, and it said this: they came with a Bible in one hand and a gun in the other. That was the viewpoint that many Native Americans have of Christians. And so, you know, he was wondering if there was some kind of ulterior motive, because there always seemed to be one. You know, what's the catch? And as we visited later, Noah and I, after we left, Noah thought I was crazy to want to go up to the Navajo people and leave Mexico, where we were treated like heroes. And for the first couple of years that we were up there, I mean, we were persona non grata. The people would not even speak to us. When we were in the little grocery store there, Kaibato Market, they would switch from English to Navajo, just so we couldn't even understand what they were saying. Maybe they were saying bad things about us. Here's those idiots again or something. But as time went on, we demonstrated to them that there was no catch. And Philip would come out, and there was a couple hundred high school students would be on the project, and I'd bring him over and one night and have him say hi to the group and, you know, get to see what was going on. And every year, without fail, he would ask me, you know, where do you guys come from? And I'd say, well, mostly from Northern California. And he said, why do you come out all the way out here to help us? Every year, he'd ask me. And every year, my answer was the same: because Jesus came all the way to heaven, from heaven, to help us, and we're simply following his example. Well, about 3-4 years later, he's having a conversation with the guy that owned the Kaibato Market, who I'd gotten to know pretty well. We've become pretty good friends. And they're talking about the needs of the community in Kaibato and that, and Philip says to Stan, why can't we, the people who live here in Kaibato, be more like them? That's us. Why can't we be more like them? I mean, it still gives me goosebumps to think about the change that was made simply because we simply followed Jesus' example of serving people with no strings attached. There was no hook in this. It wasn't a bait and switch deal. See, that's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, to live exemplary lives that show people what God is really like.
All right, let me take just a couple minutes and finish up here. On the back of your bulletin, at the back of your notes there, you can see John's notes. And at the very bottom, John's got some passages for you to look at this week as homework. And some of you are wondering what you can find some books on some further reading about the disciples and their lives and what they did afterwards. I want to share just three things with you in closing here. The first thing is I think it's obvious, these guys were common, everyday people. And yet we also find out that there's a faithful God. I'm going to ask for a little bit of audience participation real quick. Would you just stand up if any of these things I say resonate with you? How many of you feel like maybe you're not the best communicator or speaker, and you feel like, I don't know if I'm up to the challenge of telling other people about the hope that I have in Jesus? If that's you, just stand up right where you are. How about this? What if you feel like, you know what, I'm not necessarily the most comfortable person in social situations, and I feel like my social skills aren't necessarily up to par, and I don't know if I could really represent Jesus well in a social situation. Or maybe this is you. Maybe you feel like your life has been marked by flakiness, and you feel like, you know what, you've been disqualified from representing Jesus because you're not always a good example of what it means to do your work faithfully. Or maybe the case is that because of substance abuse or relational issue, your life has just become unmanageable at some point. And you feel like that disqualifies you from representing Jesus well. For the rest of you that are all sitting down, that means for all of you that have it all together, the good news is Jesus can use you too. But the reality is common people that are life of full of flaws and moral failures and breakdowns, and you can't quite fit the bill. These men remind us that we are in good company. And you can all sit down. See, here's why you're in good company. Because we live in a world that teaches you that if you don't have it all together, you might not have a lot of faith in yourself. And other people sometimes will lose faith in us. But God's ability to use you doesn't depend on your faith in yourself. See, the lesson about the disciples is not that they believed in God, but that Jesus believes in them, and Jesus believes in you. That's why he came all the way from heaven to earth to set an example of what it means to live a life that's connected to God. And he says to all of us through all generations, come, follow me. God's faithfulness will help you when you fall. He'll help you get back up so you can try it again. And the good news is his ability to use you far outweighs whatever things that you may feel are a deficit to you being used. And these men are testimony to that. See, remember the truth of what Scripture tells us. These guys didn't choose to embrace that they could do it. But what does the Scripture tell us? You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit and fruit that will last. God is faithful and he believes in you. The second thing in here is this is what John was talking about. Jesus does call us to a radical kind of commitment where it means that in following him, it doesn't mean we have to leave our professions, but we need to adopt a whole new set of priorities in our life. And it changes the way we relate to one another. It changes everything about us. And here's the thing, you know what? Those changes aren't always comfortable, are they? See, for James, the guy I told you about earlier, he followed Jesus faithfully, but Jesus didn't promise him that he'd solve all his problems or that nothing bad would ever happen to him. Because remember, James, in reorienting his priorities and following Jesus, what did it cost him? He was run through with a sword because of his testimony on Jesus' behalf. Your life may not always be easy. It may not always be comfortable. Jesus, in talking, someone wants to follow him, and Jesus says, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests to rest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. See, following Jesus in those days was kind of a risky proposition. They were out on desert roads where bandits were always taking advantage, people robbing them, pillaging them. It was a dangerous kind of life, and you never knew where you might sleep or where your next meal might come from. You depended on the hospitality of other people, and you weren't always welcome. People didn't always give them a great reception. See, it's so funny because isn't it true that in America, our social system is sort of set up to gain security? You want to eliminate as many uncertainties in life as you can. In fact, uncertainties often lead us to the greatest places of conflict in our life. And so we do everything we can to minimize uncertainty in America. See, it's funny because following Jesus is a risky proposition. You don't know what he's going to ask you to do. You don't know what opportunities he might have for you when you wake up in the morning. But you know what? If you're just making your life a secure little place and comfortable for looking forward to your retirement and a nice house and this and that, we get all these things lined up so that we can tiptoe through life just to arrive at death safely. How many people are bored in life? How many people that you know are bored in life? And they'll try anything to find or gain a sense of adventure or meaning. And see, that's what following Jesus is all about. Life is an adventure. And it is risky because you don't know what's going to happen next. But the good news is you know that he's going to be with you every step of the way. And the last thing is I just wonder if you're dusty. See, if you were following a rabbi in Jesus' day, when you came to a guest's house, someone opened their doors to you to allow you to come in for the night and have a party with you and give you food, they would examine you as you came into their entryway. And you were commended if you were dusty. Because what that meant is that you took seriously what it meant to follow your rabbi, your teacher, whoever it was, that you were following so closely behind him that the dust as he was picking up got all over you. So there was this sage who wrote in the Mishnah, and this is what he said. His name was Yos ben Yozer. A little bit better than John Aldax. Kind of a cool handle, huh? So this guy says, let your house be a meeting place for the sages. Cover yourself with the dust of their feet and drink in their words thirstily because they have the words of life. It was a good thing to be dusty. This week, may you be covered in the dust of Jesus.